Well, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Looking again at God's instruction to husbands and wives, Peter says, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." As we consider the instruction here to husbands, I'd like to draw your attention back to the context from which it comes. Beginning back in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter presents a series of relationships in which the duty of submission is called for. These relationships are built upon a structure of authority, wherein one party is the governing authority and the other party is called to submit to it. That structure is inherent to the relationship. In chapter 2, verse 13, the governing authority is the government itself. Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king is the one in authority or to the governor sent by him." Verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." It is right to submit to the authority of the government. In fact, it is God's will, he says, for order in society to be maintained, that relationship between authority and submission must be kept. Peter wants us to do this for the sake of our witness. Looking at another relationship built upon the structure of authority, Peter says in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." This is the master-slave relationship. In this case, the governing authority is the master. The duty of submission falls to the slave. For any type of productivity to be achieved, that structure of authority must be maintained. And again, Peter wants us to do this for the sake of our witness. The next relationship presented is the marriage relationship. This too is built on the structure of authority and submission. Peter says, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, submit to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Whether the husband is saved or not, whether he is a brute or not, the wife is called to submit herself to his authority. And that too is for the sake of her witness. Now, before we look at the specific responsibility of the husband, I want to just kind of backtrack a little bit and talk about this structure of authority within the home. This has gotten a bad rap in our day. It's actually gotten a bad rap for a long time, probably since Peter wrote it. Even in evangelical circles, the structure of authority and submission is built into the institution of marriage. That is to say, it was intentional. God designed it that way. And that doesn't imply superiority or inferiority. It doesn't imply capability or incapability. It doesn't imply spiritual maturity or immaturity. But in order for God's purposes to be achieved in marriage, one party has to function as the leader and the other person has to function as the helper. To borrow from the old cliche, you know, too many cooks in the kitchen is a problem. So God designed the marriage relationship to be a relationship built upon authority and submission, with the husband as the one in authority and the wife as the one who in submission. Now you see this structure throughout the scriptures. You see it at creation. You see it upheld at the fall. You see it in the patriarchal structure of Jewish families. You see it in both the Old Testament and New Testament instruction to husbands and fathers. You see it in the New Testament use of the Greek word kephale. So we just want to look at a couple of these, not all of them, but a couple. And we do this just to get the broader picture here, starting with the Greek word kephale. Kephale means head. In reference to the human body, it refers to the head of the body. It is that part of the body which directs the rest. Anatomically speaking, it refers to the head and conceives of it as the seat of authority. When used metaphorically in the New Testament, this word kephale speaks of authority. Now, there's been a lot of discussion on this in the past 20 years, but despite all the attempts to assign another meaning to the word kephale, the New Testament consistently upholds the meaning of authority. Look at some examples. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In the second half of the chapter, Paul is praying for the Ephesians and for us that we would know the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe, verse 19. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice he is head over all things. That speaks of his authority. He's just spoken of angelic authority in verse 21. All rule and authority and power and dominion. That pertains to different levels of angelic authority. He says all things, verse 22, are put in subjection under his feet. That's a statement of authority. And as such, he says, Christ is given to the church as kephale over the body. He is her authority. He is the one who directs his spiritual body, the church. In like manner, Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. In Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Again, he's top dog, right? He's supreme leader, right? There is no one with greater authority than him, and he is given as head over the church. You know, just as an aside, beloved, take comfort in that. Biden is not the head. Christ is. Right? Trump is not the head. Putin is not the head. Nobody's the head. Christ is. Christ is in control. If you're still in Ephesians, drop down to Ephesians 5. Coming to Paul's instruction to wives, he says, in verses 22 through 24, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. There you have it. The husband is the kephale of the wife. In the marriage relationship, he is her head. Right? He is the authority placed over her. And watch this. He is the authority over her in the same way that Christ is the authority over the church. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. You see, the issue there is authority and submission. Kephale speaks of authority. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, as he begins to deal with this issue of head coverings, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. The issue there, again, is authority. Christ over man, man over woman, God over the incarnate Christ. The use of kephale in the other New Testament passages bears out the same meaning, even though sometimes different nuances in the word are present. All that to say, the use of kephale with reference to the husband and the wife relationships depicts this structure of authority wherein the husband is the leader and the wife is his helper. And as we said, this was the grand design behind creation. Turn back to Genesis 1. Just a little background information here. Genesis 1 gives us an overview of the creation days. Genesis 2 gives us the specifics of the creation of mankind on the sixth day. Genesis 1, verse 26 and following, we see the plan of God for mankind. The man is the pinnacle of God's creation. God made him male and female to be co-regents with him over his creation. They were to repopulate it, they were to subdue it, and they were to rule it over in God's stead for God's glory. Notice verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that is which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That is the general sketch of what God did in creation. And it shows us the divine intent behind mankind. But you turn to chapter 2, and then we see what God did on the sixth day, taking that last little bit of chapter 1 out and expanding on it. He opens it up here and tells us how that creation day really played itself out. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east, in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for the food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice that in the order of creation, God made man first, verse 7. And he did this earlier in the day. And so skipping down then to verse 15, It says, then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Not only did God create man first, but he put Adam in the garden and charged him to keep it and to cultivate it. Right? It was to him alone that God gave instruction concerning what to eat and what not to eat, verse 16 and 17. And then came the creation of the woman in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the creation of woman. God was saving the best for last. Right? This was heaven's last best gift. Notice that it was not good for man to be alone, verse 18. Right? That language in no way reflects that this was an afterthought on the part of God. No, this was intentional, verse 19 and 20. God used the occasion to show man his need for a companion and a helper in life. And then he wrote it down in black and white so you and I could know that need too. Now, in order in that order of creation, that is an important order. It sets the boundaries for the husband and wife relationship. The man was created first. He was the one charged with keeping the garden and naming the animals. He was the one charged with what to eat and what not to eat. And then his wife came along. His wife was made after him, indicating his authority in the relationship. She was made for him, indicating her, or she was made from him, his rib, indicating his, her equality. Right? She was made for him, indicating his need. Right? She was made to be his companion, right? His helper in life, but she was also made after him, indicating his authority in the relationship. The two were meant for each other, perfectly designed for one another, but they had different roles to perform in the institution of marriage. The responsibility to lead and provide were his. The responsibility to help and assist were hers. Together they were to multiply, subdue the earth, but the authority to lead in that relationship was his. This is implied in the order of creation. The fact to which the Apostle Paul appeals to on a couple of occasions. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and following. The structure of authority is borne out again in the very next chapter at the fall. Turn to Genesis 3. When the devil came attempting, he approached whom? The woman, right? Not the leader of the pack, right? But his helpmate. And she fell into a trap, right? Stepping out from under the authority of her husband, she acted on her own accord. But that is not to say that she understood what she was doing. She didn't. She was deceived. She was tricked. Adam, on the other hand, knew full well what he was doing when he did it. And thus he's held more responsible. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Note a couple of things here. Notice the dialogue between the woman and the serpent that ended in the woman's eating the forbidden fruit, verse 6. She did that on her own. But by her own admission, she was deceived, verses 13 and 14. Right? And you can see that when you see her reasoning in verse 6. But notice that the man was with her, end of verse 6. And he ate. She was deceived into doing it. He was not. He did it willingly. But notice Adam's authority. It's expressed in a couple different ways here. First, Adam obviously communicated the rules to Eve because she repeats it to the serpent in verses 2 and 3. Notice, too, that when the Lord came looking for them, he called out to the man, verse 9. God addressed the responsible party here, right? The one who was responsible in the relationship, even though Adam tried to shift the blame to her. Thirdly, when God spelled out the curse for Adam, he confronted him on listening to the voice of his wife over the voice of God, verse 17. And when he punishes Adam, he cursed the ground, making it difficult for Adam to provide. In fact, the very ground that was meant to sustain his life would be the very thing that actually ended up taking it, verse 19. And then finally, verse 20. It says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." The act of naming something implies authority over it. Adam did this with the animals in chapter 2, verse 19. God did it with the days and the nights in chapter 1. So all this points to the structure of authority built into the institution of marriage. It was established that way from the beginning, but it was part of God's original design. And notice chapter 1, verse 31, God looked at it and saw that it was very good. It was the perfect relationship for a perfect creation. There was nothing unhealthy about it. There was nothing unwholesome about it. It was a complementary relationship yielding joy and delight and friendship and harmony and the ability to be productive in subduing the earth. This structure of authority and submission was very good in the institution of marriage until the fall. Because the fall messed everything up. Look at what God said when he punished the woman. Verse 16 of chapter 3. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And there's a bit of controversy regarding the exact meaning of that, but suffice it to say, the battle of the sexes began right there. The relationship of marriage with its structure of authority and submission was intended to be both complementary and harmonious. But now, as a result of the fall, as a result of sin, it would be forever fraught with discord and opposing desire. See, within the closest human relationship possible, there would be a struggle of power, one in which the man would continually gain the upper hand. And that's probably because when push comes to shove, he shoves the hardest. The abuse of the husband's authority in marriage was part of the curse. And that has been a problem ever since. And this is why when you come to the New Testament instruction to husbands, and this is found everywhere in every passage instructing the husband, the emphasis is never on the fact of authority. That is assumed. The emphasis is always on the tender use of authority, because it's so easily abused. Right, power in the hands of sinful men is a dangerous thing. Given the right opportunity to take it in, she takes a mile. So New Testament instruction is always aimed at curbing that abuse, whether it's intentional or not. Look at Ephesians 5 again as we come back to 1 Peter 3. Notice Paul's instruction. After instructing the wives, he then turns to the husbands. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he spends nine verses describing what that love looks like. It looks like a sacrificial love. It's a sanctifying love. It's a succoring love. It nourishes and cherishes, and it is an inseparable love. Nine verses filling out what it means to love your wives. He repeats the command three times in the passage. Verse 25, middle of verse 28, and then at the end of verse 33. And he never says zip about the husband's headship. That's the reminder to the wife, not to him. Colossians 3:19, he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Again, the emphasis is love. This is what Peter's doing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. His instruction pertains to the considerate use of the husband's authority. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you husbands likewise. As if to say, you too have a duty to perform in this relationship as well. You, husband, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is so important for a happy and a healthy marriage. Errol Huss said, headship is not a ticket to privilege, but a charge to responsibility. It is not tyranny, but leadership based on love. This is love in action. Love fleshed out in the husband's interaction with his wife. In the series of relationships where he discusses in this section, Peter adds a word to husbands so that they don't get the wrong impression. Right? He doesn't want the call for the wife's submission to be abused by him. He doesn't want him to be a brute to her. He doesn't want her to be taken advantage of. No, each partner in the relationship has a responsibility before God. Right? Her duty is the duty of submission. His duty is to tenderly, lovingly lead his wife. And each will give an account to God for their respective responsibility, regardless of how the other performs. This is how the word likewise is being used here. It turns the focus, it turns the attention on the husband and his responsibility before God. And again, what Peter has to say here was countercultural to Greco-Roman society. We talked about this last week a little bit. The status of women in first century in the Roman world was not exactly a desirable thing. She either fell under the power of her father or she fell under the power of the manus of her husband. Right, to many men in the Roman Empire, wives were for keeping the home and providing legitimate heirs. Pleasure was found in mistresses and companionship was found in friends. Greco-Roman men weren't exactly geared to being thoughtful towards their wives. In fact, they tended to wield their authority any way they chose. So Peter and Paul here are teaching some pretty revolutionary ideas. And we can all identify with that, can't we, husbands? Right? We're naturally inclined to think of ourselves. Right? We're naturally inclined to think and respond out of self-interest. Peter and Paul are telling us to put that aside, to set ourselves aside and bring her into the picture. As we get into this, just a note on the structure of verse 7. If you look at a bunch of different English translations, you'll see that there are a wide variety of translations on this. The gist of it is usually there in the translations, but the precise meaning tends to be obscured. If you have one of these translations, just follow through with me as I talk about it. If you have an NASB, New American Standard Bible, notice that it presents two commands. Live with your wives in an understanding way, that's one, and grant her honor, that's two. Everything else lines up under those two verbal ideas. If you have an NIV, NIV presents two commands as well. Be considerate and treat them with respect. Modifying be considerate, you have as you live with your wives. Everything else is attributed to treat them with respect. If you have a Living Bible uses two verbal ideas. Be careful of your wives. Sounds kind of scary. Other verbal idea, remember that you and your wife are partners in receiving God's blessing. The other ideas in the first half of the verse modify the command, be careful. If you have an ESV, ESV is a little better here. ESV only presents one verbal idea. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And then it takes the phrase showing honor to the woman as an extension of that verbal idea. But then it makes as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you, makes that modify the showing honor part. Okay, that's the English translations. But in the Greek, the main verbal idea is found in the participle, live with your wives. That's the main command. Everything else lines up under that command. So, in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, granting her honor as a fellow heir, all those things modify the main idea in some way. You see, there is only one main idea here. He says, husbands, live with your wives. That's it. That's the main idea to the husbands. And then he works that meaning out in a bunch of different ways with the rest of the phrases. That make sense? Yeah? NIV simply paraphrases all that, be considerate, right? He's calling for a kind and respectful outworking of God-given authority that cherishes the wife. That's the gist of it. In the past, I've shared with you an article called The Seven Ages of the Married Cold. It tracks the husband's response to his wife's cold during the first 7 years of their marriage. It goes like this. First year. Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. And there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing your meals in from Rosini's. I've already arranged it with the nurse's attendant. Second year. Listen, darling. I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa. Third year. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. You got any canned soup? Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floors, you'd better lie down. Fifth year. Why don't you take some aspirin? Sixth year. I wish you would just gargle with something and instead of sitting around the house all evening barking like a seal. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You trying to give me pneumonia? We laugh at that, but it's kind of true. Peter says, be considerate. Tenderly thoughtful of her. Live with her in an understanding way. The phrase live with is the main participle. It's a compound word, the preposition soon, together with, and the verb oikeo, to dwell. It means to dwell together with. This is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. It's found 8 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And 3 of those times, it's used to describe the physical intimacy of marriage. To be sure, that is included here. But in 1 Peter, the idea is much broader than that. He's talking about all the aspects of shared living. This is sharing life together and all the intimacy that is involved in that. When we talk about the leaving and cleaving of a marriage, this is the cleaving aspect, right? You each have the home of your parents. You leave that home and you come together and you start to make a new life together. You begin to share experiences together. You make decisions together. You make memories together, right? You set up a home together. You start a family together. You share the same living space, right? The same bed. You eat the same foods at the same time. You enjoy the same hobbies. You enjoy each other's conversation. This is what Peter's getting at. He's talking about sharing life together, the whole of it, and all the intimacy that's involved in it. Listen to Chuck Swindoll on this. The idea is more than living under the same roof. In the context, there is a sense of depth, a sense of intimacy. He's saying that husbands are responsible for that in the relationship. Providing a good living should never become a substitute for sharing deeply in life. A husband needs to be at home with, dwell with his wife, understanding every room in his wife's heart and being sensitive to her needs. Dwelling together definitely means more than eating at the same table, sharing the same bed, and paying the same mortgage. It's That's right. There's an intimacy about this, a depth in the relationship in this word. It was there on the first cold. It's to remain there for the rest of your lives. In fact, grow deeper for the rest of your lives. And to that, Peter adds, to living with, he adds the phrase, in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. In other words, don't just run over her with your authority as you share life together, but wield that authority understandingly. Right? Share life with her share life together with her in your mind. Right? Taking her person into consideration, taking her person into account. Again, the NIV puts the stress on being considerate. That's surely part of it, but that's the practical side of it. The phrase according to knowledge implies more than just being considerate. It refers to things that are known about her, gathered information about her, facts about her person, right? Her likes and dislikes, her desires, her preferences, her frustrations, her frailties, her fears, her physical constitution, her emotional makeup, her spiritual condition, her mental condition, her circumstances, her tendencies, her idiosyncrasies, her habits, her ambitions, even her sin. This is the point. As you are sharing your lives together, share it with those things in mind. Allow those things to guide and govern the way you treat her. Live with her in that way. And in case you haven't noticed, she is a different creature. Seriously different. She doesn't talk the same. She doesn't text the same. She doesn't think the same way you do. She spends a lot of time on details when she tells a story. She uses like twice as many words as you do in a day. She sees things and hears things differently. She responds to things differently. I was reading something the other day on the way men and women look at things differently. And this is by comparing their journal entries together. Article has a picture of a couple sitting on opposite ends of the couch. He's kind of disengaged watching a TV screen, and she's kind of looking at the camera with a worried look on her face. Here's her journal entry for the night. Tonight I thought my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. I was shopping with my friends all day long, so I thought he was upset at the fact that I was a little bit late, but he made no comment on it. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested that we go somewhere, somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset and it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I love him. He smiled slightly, kept driving, and I can't explain his behavior. I don't know why he didn't say I love you too. When we got home, I felt as if I had lost him completely, as if he wanted nothing to do with me anymore. He just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed, but I still felt that he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I cried. I don't know what to do. I'm almost sure that his thoughts are with someone else. My life is a disaster. His journal entry. Motorcycle won't start, can't figure it out. See, we're different, right? We're different. International marriage and marriage speaker and comedian Mike Gungor explains the difference between the way men and women's brains function. He says women are much more complicated than men. Men are very simple. And you know why? It's because their brains are so different. He says, first, I want to start with men. Men's brains are very unique. Most women don't realize that whether they are being intimate or watching sports, our brains are made up of little boxes. We've got a box for everything. We've got a box for the car. We've got a box for the money. We've got a box for the job. We've got a box for you. We've got a box for the kids. We've got a box for your mother somewhere in the basement. We've got a box everywhere. And the rule is, the boxes don't touch. Right? When a man discusses a particular subject, we go to that particular box, we pull that box out, we open the box, we discuss only what is in that box. And then we close the box and we put it away, being very, very careful not to touch other boxes. He says, now women's brains are very, very different from men's. Women's brains are made up of a big ball of wire. And everything is connected to everything else. The money is connected to the car. The car is connected to your job. And your kids are connected to your mother. And everything is all connected. It's like the internet, he says. It's all driven by, he says it's like the internet, and it's all driven by this energy that we call emotion. It's one of the reasons why women can tend to remember everything, he says. Because if you take an event and you connect it with an emotion, it burns into your memory and you never forget it. So the same thing happens to men. It just doesn't happen very often because, quite frankly, we don't care. He says women tend to care about everything, and she loves it. He says, now men, we have a box in our brain that most women are not aware of. This particular box has nothing in it. In fact, we call it the nothing box. He says, of all the boxes that a man has in his brain, the nothing box is his favorite box. He says, if a man has a chance, he'll go to his nothing box every time. That's why a man could do something seemingly completely brain dead for hours on end. He says, now they've actually measured this. University of Pennsylvania did a study a couple of years ago and discovered that men have the ability to think about absolutely nothing and still breathe. Says women can't do it. Their mind has never stopped. They don't understand the nothing box, and it drives them crazy because nothing drives a woman more crazy and makes them feel more irritated than to watch a man do nothing. This is it. We're different. A couple of years ago, a report came out on the brain, on the differences between men and women. It listed 50 differences. I've shared some of this with you before. Just highlight a couple. Men and women don't see the same way. That's right. The male retina is thicker than the female retina. And thus they process light differently. This is one of the reasons why women notice details and colors and men don't. Females can verbally express their emotions better than males. Key word here is can, as in have the ability to. It's not a difference caused by social gender norms. This is a legitimate brain difference. MRIs were used to examine how emotion is processed in the brains of girls and boys from ages 7 to 17. They found that in children, negative emotions were localized in the primitive area of the brain, the amygdala. This part of the brain has few direct connections to language and reasoning center in the cerebral cortex, which is why it's difficult for most kids to verbally express how they feel. And then in adolescence, a large portion of the brain activity associated with negative emotion moves up from the amygdala to the cerebral cortex. But this change only happens in girls. A study in Germany duplicated this finding and went on to conclude that both positive and negative emotions are processed differently in males and females post-puberty. Judging by this, it's no surprise that men rarely want to talk about it. Right? Men are wired to avoid contact with others when they are going through a rough time, and they have even reported that they believe that women do the same thing. It's not how it works. Girls and boys play with toys differently. Females are easier to startle. Women also exhibit stronger emotional response to the anticipation of pain. Males are more likely to overestimate their ability. No kidding. Males are more likely to die from an accident than females. I got three boys. I get that so well. Women read subtle emotion better than men. Male and females are not empathetic in the same way. Mothers and fathers don't interact with their kids the same way. What's the point of all this? The point is, man, that your wife is different from you. She was made to complement you and you her, but she was fashioned differently. She's built differently physically, right? She thinks different. She responds to things differently. She's hardwired that way. And that says nothing about her personal preferences, right? And her habits and her idiosyncrasies and her annoyances. Peter is calling us husbands to figure this out. Right? The operative phrase here is according to knowledge. And then to live together with her in such a way that we take those things into account. That we bring those things into consideration as we build our lives together. In the Roman world, it would have been easy for the man to live separate from his wife. Peter says, live it together, right? Include her in it, right? Do it with the best, with her best in your mind. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, give yourself up for her. Make her life, make your life about her life. Not the other way around. One person said, your wife is a unique vessel, carefully crafted and beautifully interwoven by her Creator. To know your wife means that you know the answer to those complex questions about her. What is her innermost makeup? What her deepest concerns and fears are? How you help her work through them in the safety and security of your love? What does she need from you? Why she responds the way she does? He says there's no husband, or there's no handbook for a husband's insights. Right? You have to find that out by the intimacy of marriage and the process of cultivating a shared life together. It takes time, it takes listening, it takes paying attention, concentration, right? Praying for insight, seeking understanding. That's the duty that Peter lays at our feet, man. Be intelligently considerate of your wives. Live with her in an understanding way. And the present tense of the participle implies that we do this continually. All the days of our lives. Now, attached to that imperative, attached to that command, there are three phrases. As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Actually, the first two phrases there should be brought together to form one. As with a weaker vessel, the womanly, the wifely. Womanly or wifely modifies vessel. Word vessel is skuos. It was a word commonly used for household utensils or various instruments. In Mark chapter 11, verse 16, it describes goods that are sold in the market. It was also used of the human body. Right? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Right? The treasure was the gospel ministry. God has entrusted the ministry of the gospel to frail creatures, right? That the surpassing greatness of the power of God, or of the power may be of God and not ourselves. To describe her as a weaker vessel depicts her in her physical makeup. She is weaker. That's a comparative adjective. It means strengthless. She's not weaker intellectually, she's not weaker spiritually, right? Those realms have nothing to do with it here. She is weaker physically. Dr. Robert Carlin, orthopedic surgeon and sports medicine specialist, said if a battle of the sexes was reduced to a tug of war with a line of 100 men on one side of the trench and 100 women on the other side, the men would win every time. Men and women have a different ratio of muscle mass. This is the whole controversy over transgenders in sports, right? Transgender athletes. If you take a biological male and turn him into a female, right? He still has the male physique, right? If he competes against female athletes 9 times out of 10, he's going to win. They are going to be at a disadvantage. She is the weaker vessel. God made her that way. The husband needs to be mindful of this. He needs to act protectively. He needs to function provisionally as the provider. The comparative adjective weaker carries the implication that the husband is weak too. Right? He is a frail creature too. He's made out of the same clay that she is. She's just the weaker of the two. Husband needs to take that into account in the way that he lives with her. Apostle Paul said the same thing. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. He goes on, so husband ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church because we are members of his body. Nourish her, he says. Cherish her. This is the idea. Be gentlemanly. Be chivalrous. Pick things up for her. Open the door for her. Carry the bags for her. Help her if she needs it and wants it. Second phrase, since she is a woman, is really just the womanly, the wifely. The references to the womanly aspect of the female vessel. It speaks of her femaleness, her femininity. She's a woman. She is special in that regard. Right? God made her that way as a counterpart for you. So be chivalrous. Take her physicality into account. Take her physical composition into account and live with her according to that knowledge. Third modifying phrase in the Greek. Peter says, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. As I said earlier, some translations turn this into a second duty for the husbands. They treat it as a second imperative. That's not the best way to take that. In the Greek, there is no and. There's just the addition of a second participial phrase. Better to translate it like this. Granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. We call this the modal use of the participle. It's not really a second duty, but an extension of the first. It expresses one of the chief ways in which we can live with our wives in an understanding way. Participle granting comes from another compound word, the preposition apa, meaning away from, and the verb nemo, meaning to distribute. Hence, it means to give away, to assign, to apportion something. Fragments in Greek papyri show the word used of a Roman official who gave to all what was due them. So it's a giving out. Give out honor to her. Greek word is time. Early church document, First Clement used the wording to refer to respect due older members of the Christian community. NIV has treat her with respect. Respect might be an application of this, a practical application of this, doesn't quite cover it. Peter uses a related word back in chapter 1. Turn back to 1 Peter 1. Notice what he says in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Time is the word translated precious. It's that word that signifies something of great value. It's something that we deem as precious. The blood of Christ was precious blood. It was costly to God. One writer noted in ancient writings, something of honor was something of substance, literally heavy, valuable, costly, even priceless. For Homer, the greater the cost of the gift, the more the honor. Husbands, we are to give a special place of honor to our wives. We are to value her as precious and treat her as such. Right, there should be a special deference in our treatment, a special courtesy and kindness. Again, that thinking was revolutionary to the Roman world. This goes a lot farther than respect. Hebert says you can treat someone with respect and yet still be detached from them relationally, showing no honor to the person. That is not what Peter wants us to do, to treat them with detached respect. This is still under the umbrella of living with her according to knowledge. She is heaven's best gift. She is a priceless treasure. We need to think of her like that and treat her like that. You see, she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. We are to honor her as most valuable. In other words, Christ's precious blood was shed for her too. She is just as precious in the sight of God as the husband is, and she is God's special gift to him, so she should be valued. She should be honored and highly esteemed. The intelligent husband understands that and ranks her high on the priority list. And again, present tense participle indicates continuous action. He is to keep on valuing her in this way. Again, this was the first couple years of the cult. But what was the problem as he moved on? Selfishness, apathy, low regard, self-regard. Walter Chantry says, nowhere has selfishness done more damage than in homes. God's fundamental building block for society is now displaced by self-assertion. Wives are too self-important to minister to their husbands. Their own names and careers are too significant for life to be wasted in helping husbands and living for them. And husbands are too self-absorbed to share all of life with their wives, too self-centered to be thoughtful of and loving towards their spouses. Wisely, the scripture returns to the center point, wives submit, husbands love. But you know what? The responsibility for change in that respect, that falls on us, guys. We are responsible to change the direction of that ship. Puritan Richard Baxter said, a good husband will either make a good wife or easily and profitably endure a bad one. It all starts with us. That's the responsibility that falls to us. Notice how Peter ends it. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, our marital life affects our spiritual life. As Big put it, the sighs of the injured wife become the husband's prayers. Come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing. Let me say that again. Big put it this way. The sighs of the injured wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing. The word hindered is an interesting word, very graphic. It was a military term. It referred to making a road impassable. It meant to cut off, to interrupt. The idea behind it was putting up obstacles in the road, either a barricade or big pits, so the enemy couldn't advance anymore. a failure to honor our wives in this shared life together will have a direct effect upon the efficacy of our prayers. It will short-circuit them. Wayne Grudem says it another way. He says, so concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband can expect an effective prayer life unless he lives his life in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take the time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is spiritual activity pleasing in his sight. So when we neglect this aspect of our lives, then he will neglect our prayers until we get it straightened out. Our domestic life, gentlemen, will have a profound effect on our fellowship with God. So important. So important not to disconnect that. Husbands, be a learner. Make the time to study your wife, right? So you can live with her in an understanding way. Be intelligently considerate of her. Be chivalrous. Understand who she is in the sight of God. Understand that he has entrusted her to you and prize her with honor. And maintain that relationship so that your prayers will not be hindered. Young girls, this is the kind of man you want to look for. Young men, this is the kind of man you want to be. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you are married, God wants you to be a good husband. He wants the wives to be good wives. But even more, he wants you to be his. Right? He wants to break the power of sin in your life. He wants to break the power of self in your life. And he wants to make you a trophy of his grace. And only then can you live a life that is pleasing to him. Jesus gave himself up for the church. Right? He died to pay the penalty for our sins. And he calls you to repentant faith, to turn from your sin and put your trust in him. And I guarantee if you do so, he will change you from the inside out. He'll make you a man that can live like this. And I'll make you a woman who can live like verses 1 through 6 too. Oh, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Pray for me in this regard. I pray for you. Let's show the world what a proper God-ordained relationship looks like. A relationship of authority and submission, right, that was designed by God, that is joyous and happy and fruitful and productive, that subdues the earth and rules over it. Let's give the world something to stare at and want. Give ourselves to this because it honors God. This is what he wants from us. Father in heaven, we are so challenged by these things. Challenged because we see how short we fall. Challenged because we see how distracted and neglectful we can be on these things. Lord, forgive us for these. Help us men to be, or married to be this kind of man, this kind of husband. Let us do that, Lord, for the glory of Christ and for the blessing of our wives. Help our wives to be the kind of women that you want them to be. And Lord, help us to be the kind of people who are more concerned with our own responsibility before you than that of our spouse. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for instruction from your word and for your Spirit's prompting to help us apply it. Lord, give us a diligence in this, we pray. Again, for Christ's sake, that people might see the surpassing power of God's grace in us, us who are weak vessels. May the world see it and turn to you, we pray.